So we interrupt our regularly scheduled program for a special message. Today, we were scheduled to start in the book of Galatians, but instead, we're going to be talking about a subject that has been all over the news, all over social media, and I would imagine a topic that many of you have already had conversations about this past week with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Today, we're talking about same-sex marriage. And it is inevitable, if you haven't already been involved in conversations with someone about this, it is inevitable that you are going to have many different conversations in the coming days, and if you haven't already started having them, about subjects of, you know, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, the definition of marriage, what love is, tolerance, acceptance, equality. And so my goal today is to better prepare you so that all of us can be better prepared for those conversations so that when the topic of same-sex marriage comes up, we will be able to better represent Christ in those conversations. So that's my big umbrella top goal of where we're headed today. Couple things. One thing in the bulletin is you'll notice that there are no blanks in the bulletin. There wasn't room for blanks in the bulletin. We'll have what's in the bulletin up on the screen as if there were going to be blanks. So I like that active learning, but we're not going to be able to have that. So if you want to read along in the bulletin, you can help participate. You can write things in there. And then something that, as I was so focused on content, I didn't include the scriptures. And so that's what I have these here. If I could ask you guys, could you hand those out for me? Thank you very much. So what these young ladies are going to be handing out are the scriptures that are actually going to be up on the screen. There are more scriptures that went into research and different things there, but I wanted to at least give you what we were going to have on the screen so you'd be able to have those in addition. I had about, I don't know, almost 20, over 20, it was 25, almost 30 then, I guess, sermons from first service. I printed the PowerPoint version out for them because they were like, we want the scriptures. So that was the reason for doing this in between the services. So we've got that. Another thing that we're going to do is, and I'm going to share some qualifiers. Ryan and I were just talking about qualifying statements, but they're called clarifying statements in the bulletin. Some clarifiers that are necessary right off the bat, and I'm sharing these with you because you might want to use these same clarifying statements when you enter into a conversation about this topic. So I'm not sharing them with you for our sake, but more for your sake outside so that you can share these as well. So right off the bat, clarifier number one, we'll have three of these. We'll hit two now. We'll come back and get the third one in a little bit. The first one is, I accept God's word as the ultimate source of written authority for my life. And this is something you can share is as you start into a conversation about the subject, if someone approaches you, which is going to happen. They're going to say, well, you go to church, don't you? Or you read the Bible, or you're a Christian, don't you? What do you think about these things? Then if you come right out of the bat and say, okay, I'm more than happy to talk to you about this, but I want to let you know, this is where my source of authority for my life is. Due to my life choices, I accept God's word as the ultimate source of written authority for my life. This includes the understanding of topics on morality, and that the topics discussed in the Bible on morality, that they represent God's intent and design, his purpose for those various topics. And my personal opinion on same-sex marriage is not rooted out of hate, prejudice, or fear of different life choices of others. And these are things that you guys can share. This will be up online, so you guys can go and listen to this as you need reference. But you can share with them that my personal opinion is not based out of hate or prejudice or a fear of a different life choices. You know, in plain English, I'm not a hater, I'm not a bigot, I'm not a homophobe. And this is where clarifier statement number two will come from as you're sharing with someone, to be able to say that my opinion on this subject comes solely because I've chosen to accept God's word as the ultimate authority in my life. So let me be very clear to show an example of how I would share that. Is that I do not hate homosexuals or people who support or celebrate the homosexual lifestyle. I do not look down on someone who sins differently than I do. We just talked about this in Romans. However, I am not going to avoid teaching, sharing, supporting, or talking about what the Bible teaches as right and wrong behavior, regardless of subject. So we are going to be involved in many, many different conversations with many, many different people on this subject. So I think at this point we need a refresher, a review of how Christians ought to view other people, because you need to look at that person right in front of you that you're talking with and look at them through this lens. And everything we say, everything we do, the way we respond, our tone, our body language, everything needs to understand these things, that Christians should view all people as people who are made in God's image. Therefore, we should treat all people with respect, dignity, and honor. There's not a person that has been made that was not made by God's forming them in the womb. They were made in God's image and God's likeness. When I'm talking to my boys, I use this. They have people at school they don't get along with, or they have people in the neighborhood they don't get along with, and I tell them, did God make that person? Are they made in God's image? Then they deserve respect. They deserve honor. They deserve dignity, even if you don't like what they do. All Christians should view all people as people who are loved by God and who have been offered grace and mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, we should offer all people love, grace, and mercy. We understand, and this actually fits real well coming after the book of Romans. We understand that everyone has failed at following God's commandments. We have all used the freedom of choice and have rebelled or sinned against God. And even in our worst state of rebellion, even when we were still enemies of God, God loved us so much that he sent his only son for us to die for us. Which leads us to clarifier number three that you would want to share, and that goes back up to the section above that, and that is that showing a fellow human being respect, dignity, and honor, love, grace, and mercy does not mean that I have to condone or celebrate their sin. We need to be able to get these things separated and together. See, just because I do not condone or celebrate someone's sin, that doesn't mean that I hate them. And that's become synonymous in today's interactions with people. I can still love someone. You can still love someone dearly and disagree with their life choices, disapprove of their choices. I love my children. How many of you, parents, this would be just a unanimous, how many of you guys have disagreed with one or more of your children's choices? Okay, yeah. But you love them nonetheless, correct? You love them. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you guys disagreed with your spouse's choices? Okay, no. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But, and I hope this is still the case, I hope you still love them. We know it's possible. We know it can happen that you can love someone deeply, love someone dearly, and still disagree with their choices. So we need to understand within yourself, as you present yourself, and so that you're not accused of this, so that you can very easily defend it, that if I don't condone or celebrate someone's sin, that does not mean that I love them any less. Let's look at an example from our leader, Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus climbed up a tree. Sinner, Zacchaeus, wanted to see Jesus. We jump in the story right here, verse 5 of Luke 19. It says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So we know what Zacchaeus' reputation was, who he was, what people looked at him as. So when Jesus offered to go to Zacchaeus' house, did that mean that he condoned or celebrated his sin? No. On the other hand, did it show that Jesus was extending grace, showing mercy, love, and acceptance of Zacchaeus as a person? Yes. Excellent example. Very simple go-to for us to keep in mind as we're working through this subject in the society and culture that we are in right now. The world around us will not be able to draw this line as clearly as we should be able to draw it. It's going to be a very blurred line for them. They're not going to be able to see how we can love them and still not celebrate or condone their sin. We have to be the ones to clearly show that line. We have to show that concept in the lives that we live. We must live it. They're not going to get it if we don't show it. We can't expect them. We can't assume that people who are looking at us, talking to us in a conversation with us, we cannot assume that they're automatically going to give us the benefit of the doubt and believe, oh, I believe that they can still love me even though they are very strongly disagreeing with me. We have to be the ones to set that out. We must live it. We must be the example. For far too long, as Christians, our love for mankind has not been as evident as our conviction of God's word and sin. And as a result, we have lost our voice. We've lost our influence because that's been the case. We are immediately labeled as haters and bigots when we talk about what the Bible states on topics like same-sex marriage. I think we need to take a moment and own this a little. We need to take responsibility and understand that we need to be how the world defines love. We need to make that our objective. That needs to be what we're doing. To show them this is love. This is what love looks like. This is who love is. And that needs to be a top shelf attitude and priority for us, no matter what the case or circumstance, but especially in the times we're living in right now. I had a rare opportunity given to me in junior high, and it's not an opportunity that I desired to have, and I'd never want to live through it again, because junior hires can be mean. They can be, you guys, yeah. In the seventh grade, a rumor was spread around the school that I attended that I was gay. I was not gay, but that didn't change the ability for the rumor to grow. And for that whole year, I was called derogatory terms, derogatory words. I was treated as an outsider, an outcast. And through that experience, I gained a very small window into what it's like to be on the receiving end of the hate speech. Luckily, we moved after that year. And so I got a chance to start at a new school that had never heard the rumors. And so I escaped that. I was treated that way by junior high students. And we all agreed that junior high students can be mean. And it hurt. How much more of an impact have we had as the church when we have treated real homosexuals that way? For many, many years, my heart has ached, and this goes way back before they even had a name, before they were even the LGBT community. My heart has ached for how Christians have treated homosexuals. I have hurt for them. The hate talk, the alienation we have caused, the name calling, the derogatory terms, words used to refer to homosexuals, and that's been wrong. Church, we must regain our voice. And we have to do it by learning how to love as we speak truth. We must love. We must extend grace. We must show mercy while we talk about any subject, but this one especially. On the other hand, we must also understand that our love and acceptance of others, this extension of grace, this showing of mercy, it does not change what sin is. Love, mercy, and grace does not mean that we should condone or celebrate sin. And the core of what's been on my heart this past week with this and why we interrupted things is because I saw so many different things, so many polar opposites. And I saw people over here who were very boldly standing on Scripture and maybe very correctly standing on Scripture as far as their theology goes, but they were doing so in a very vindictive, hateful manner, in a very attacking manner. And I saw that and I said, that's not Christ. And then I saw other people over here trying to compete with the people over here, all of them Christians, or Christian by name. And these over here, they were trying to combat this by going out with a straight love and grace and mercy and thinking that the way to show grace and love and mercy was to celebrate the sin, condone the sin, to battle against these over here that were being so mean and hateful and vindictive. And neither side is the correct way to go. We need to follow Jesus. And Jesus, he was the master of these two disciplines in one, showing love and grace and mercy while standing firm on God's commands. We must follow his example. And it's not easy. I will admit, on a personal level, this recent movement has been very difficult for me. And I can't remember when a topic has stirred so much emotion from all parties involved. And it came at a time where things are just crazy right now. We've got, same-sex marriage is legal. That's a federal deal. But then you've got all these other things going. You got like shark frenzies off the coast of North Carolina. And that's just crazy. Trump got fired from NBC. Can you believe that? And the Dukes of Hazzard reruns have been removed from TV land because a General Lee has a Confederate flag on it. And Arnold followed through with his promise that he would be back. And at the age of 67 years old, he's starring in yet another Terminator movie. I'm telling you, we're living in crazy times. even before the Supreme Court ruling, the topic of same-sex marriage and homosexuality in general has generated a lot of emotional energy from people on far sides of the spectrum, for it and against it, all the way down to those who feel caught in the middle of it all and just don't know what to think. And so in a message like today, I felt it was necessary to dig into our own emotional bank and kind of look at some things there. We need to understand what makes us emotional about this subject. What makes me emotional? What makes you emotional about this subject? Anger is a secondary emotion. It always is. There's always some reason to become angry. There's always an emotion behind it. We need to find the primary emotion. We need to own it. And then we need to let the emotion fuel our desire to make a difference. Not fuel your desire to hate or hurt others. Our goal is not revenge. Our goal is not hate. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That removes it from us. The progression that you see on the screen and you see in your bulletins, it's modeled after anger management principles that I would share. I've shared many times in my office on when Jesus cleared the temple in John chapter 2. And we do not have time to dig into that scripture today. But the simple version is that Jesus understood why he was angry. He owned it. And he used that emotional energy to do something about it, to cause change in the right area in the right way. And so for the sake of a real life example, I'm going to just share with you a couple of things that have made this a tough topic for me. And just being bluntly transparent here, and I don't think you guys expect anything less. I struggle emotionally in three large areas in the recent LGBT movement. The first is the symbol that they chose to represent their movement by, and that's a rainbow. And this bothers me because the rainbow, it stands for something extremely significant from God's word. The rainbow was God's gift to mankind to remind mankind that he would not slaughter the human race through a worldwide flood again. It was special. God specially made it as a huge billboard sign in the sky to show us and remind us of his love for us and his patience with us. So that bothers me. This was God's sign, God's symbol. The second is the specific drive to redefine the word marriage. If same-sex couples wanted the same tax breaks or the government benefits that married folks got, then that's between same-sex couples and the government. And if they wanted to come up with a name or a terminology for themselves and they were to work out a deal with the government for the same benefits, I would have been completely fine with that. What bothers me is the drive to take the word marriage and apply it to their lifestyle and call that equality. That's not equality. That's taking a concept that has depth and meaning to God's people for thousands of years and rebranding it for your own use, much like what happened with the symbol of the rainbow. The third is a very recent one. And it's this term, love wins. It clearly implies that there are two sides, at least two sides, because you have to have a winner and a loser if you're going to have a winning team. And to use the term, love wins, it suggests that if you're on the side of love, then you side with them and their views. But if you don't side with them and their views, then you're not on the side of love. And if you're not on the side of love, then you're obviously a hater. So as a Christian, I'm now the bad guy. This statement labels anyone who would speak out about the subject as a hater. Because if I were on the love side, according to this statement, love wins, then we would celebrate the movement and not oppose it. And so now, no matter how gentle or how peaceful we address this subject, we are fighting against this stigma. And I share these things, these three things, that because I'm going to walk us through some pieces with these through the remainder part of the sermon at different places. I had to come to grips with the root of my emotions of these frustrations. I was frustrated about these. I was angry about these things. I'm being very transparent with you on this. But I had to come to grips with the roots of my emotions. And you're going to have to do the same thing with whatever it is that upsets you or frustrates you or angers you about this subject. You're going to have to identify exactly what is it that I'm frustrated about, what is it I'm angry about, and you're going to have to walk through the same steps that I'm going to walk through with my own as an example for you. You'll have to identify those things and be aware of them. And then you're going to need to get down underneath the surface and really ask yourself some questions. Why does this bother me? What's the frustration here? So as I've done that with my own feelings that I just shared with you, in regard to the rebranding of the rainbow and the drive to redefine marriage, the root of that frustration, and this might sound like a cop-out, but it is absolutely true. It's simply that I love God, and I hurt for him, and I'm jealous. And it is of no importance if he needs me to hurt for him, or if he needs me to be jealous for him. I love him. And that's a natural reaction for someone that I love. My wife, my boys, I would hurt for them if I saw something that looked like it infringed upon them. I would hurt for them. In regard to the love wins phrase, that's a little more difficult. It's a little more complicated. I'm frustrated because it unjustly labels anyone as a hater if they don't condone or celebrate same-sex marriage. It sets me up to be a hater, and I'm already fighting an uphill battle, even if I don't hate. So I've identified the root of my anger and frustration, and then you have to own it. You have to take responsibility for that. And you have to know that so that you're careful not to lash out. Because when someone's hurt, when they're upset, when they're angry, it's a natural human response to lash out and try to hurt back. And so in knowing what it is and why it causes you hurt, it can help you to be able to be in more control over that and not lash out and not be a hater and not be vindictive and not be angry towards people. And instead, it helps you to better explain why if you're ever asked. So why does this bother you so much? Or why are you so upset about this? If you haven't dealt with it, then you're just upset and you're angry and you're mad and you'll just flirt out whatever comes out of your mouth. But if you've had a moment, dealt with it, sorted through it, then you can come right out and say, well, you know what? I'm really bothered by this and this is why. And then you're starting a conversation and then you can handle that in love, instead of handling it in anger. And you can use that emotion to fuel and propel a positive movement. And we're going to put that over here because we're going to come back to that. So we have some clarifiers behind our opinions that we can share as we get started in conversations about the subject. We have some guidelines of how we should treat others, and we have some steps towards self-awareness that will help us to be able to be more responsible with how we share our emotions on this subject. It's a little more of my history. In my sophomore year of high school, I was part of the debate team, and I did a part of the debate team called dramatic interpretation. You'd take a part of a play or a scene of some sort of work like that, and you would recite it, kind of act it out. And those of you guys who have seen me over in the other room during dinner theater, that's not a stretch for you to see me in that role. And so we would go and we would compete against others from different high schools, and while the other debate team debaters were debating, we had kind of the more of the artsy guys over here, and we would, guys and gals, and we would do these interpretations of classic works. I, of course, chose Monty Python. My coach had to go to bat for me because it was to prove that it was a literary work. So we had to find a script. So fast forward a couple more years. I became a Christian my senior year in high school. And then the year after I graduated, it took a year before I went to college, and I just worked. I worked at two different restaurants. One of the restaurants I worked at, I worked in the kitchen as a cook. And one day, a guy from one of the other schools that I competed against in the dramatic interpretation, he came into the restaurant and through the little window, you know, where they stick the little tickets up in there, he saw me and I saw him and I waved and went out there and I talked with him and just chatted with him just for a few minutes and then went back in the kitchen. And one of the waitresses came back into the kitchen and her eyes were the size of silver dollars. And she said, "Aren't you a Christian?" "Yes." She said, "Are you allowed to talk to people like that?" I obviously had the look on my face that said I had no clue who or what she was talking about. And so she continued. She said, "I went to high school with that guy, and he is gay. I didn't think you could talk to gay people if you were a Christian." Now, I had only been a Christian for about a year, and so I was really kind of thrown by this. The whole rest of that shift and for weeks after that, I was thinking in the back of my head, I don't know the rules. I don't know what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do. So I was a little confused about that. So fast forward a couple more weeks, and I was headed down to Raleigh, North Carolina, to play in the praise band for the North Carolina Christian Convention, and I showed up and I rehearsed with the band, and then after the rehearsal, I asked the leader where I was staying, and he said, "Well, you were supposed to book your own room." I thought, "You invited me to play." I thought that was kind of part of the deal, so I guess I was thinking secular, not Christian. So I talked to my minister who was at the convention there and asked what he could do and told him my situation. He said that he would look into it. I was planning on going to KCC, Kentucky Christian College at that time. I was planning on going the following year. And he had a friend that was there that he went to school with that was the campus minister at Kentucky Christian College. He was one of the keynote speakers at the convention. And so he worked it out where I could stay with him. His name is Ernie Perry. And if you know Ernie Perry, or if you ever come into contact with Ernie Perry, you really need to hear this story from his perspective. It's much better from his perspective. So Ernie and I met up in the hotel room, complete strangers. I'm full of questions. Those of you who know me well know I'm full of questions generally. I ask a lot. And I was a brand new Christian. I'm here. I've got the opportunity of a lifetime. You know, as a 1-year-old Christian, I get a chance to have a one-on-one audience with not only he's the campus minister at Kentucky Christian College, he was a keynote speaker at this thing, and I've got all these questions. So I'm just firing all these questions at him, and he's answering. We're talking. We're going back and forth. And so it came time to turn the lights out and go to sleep. Now, Ernie had booked a room for one person, and so it was a king-size bed. And so we climb into bed and we turn the lights out and my mind is still racing and I'm still thinking that, you know, I've got one night because this is a 2-day convention. It's just a one night stay. And so I've got one night to ask this guy anything that I could think of to ask and grow and learn. And our conversation had been great earlier in the evening. So we're laying there in the silence of the room in the same bed and it's dark. And this scene comes back to mind from the restaurant. And so I break the silence and I say, "Ernie, what do you think about homosexuality?" You really got to hear it from Ernie's standpoint. His view is a whole lot better than mine, because he knew none of the backstory. And because of the nature of our evening that night, he was very cordial. He answered the questions, and we talked a little bit about that and then went on to bed. But after that, it just became a big joke. So anytime I see Ernie, and, you know, it's always, oh, that first night, you know, that was a doozy. So what about homosexuality? You know, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Because we need to know. We need to know because we will be asked. People come and say, well, you go to church, don't you? You're a Christian, don't you? You read the Bible, don't you? And they're going to have questions for you. And so in this section, I want to be able to give you some of the arguments that might be presented, some of the holes that might be tried to bring out of your, you know, discussion on this. That way you're better prepared and you're not caught off guard by things. And you can actually have a conversation with someone about this instead of it being, my side, your side, and just attacking each other. So some theology on same-sex marriage. So here's some arguments you might hear. One of the big arguments that you'll hear is that the places in the Bible that speak out against homosexuality are cultural references and not general references. If you haven't heard this argument, you will. This is a very popular water, and it might hold water if the Bible only spoke of homosexuality in one place or in one culture. But the Bible speaks about homosexuality in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it clearly defines homosexuality as a sin. There are no places in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned as okay or good or that it receives God's blessing. Every time it shows up, it is described as sinful activity. Because there are references throughout the Bible, it makes it very difficult to view them as only cultural references, because they are talking to different cultures at different times and they all say the same thing. So what are some of these references? A lot of people, when they first go to talk about homosexuality, they're going to go to what story? The story of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone's going to go there. So you need to be prepared for some of the things that might come up if that subject comes up. Because I guarantee you, people of the LGBT community are studying this and they know it front and back. And so if you're going to engage into a conversation with someone that even knows a little bit about this, they're going to expect you to know something. And if you are just sitting there blank-eyed and blinking at them, they're going to think, okay, yeah, this person, they're not real. They just go to church. They just, you know. But if you engage in a conversation in love and mercy and grace, then there's going to be a little more respect, and you're going to be able to start some conversation there and start a relationship that could possibly end up with some good results way down the road. So Sodom and Gomorrah, first of all, you'll need to understand that when people go here, they'll say, well, homosexuality is the reason why God condemned those two cities. It's going to get thrown back at you that Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in many sins. That wasn't their only sin. And in fact, they might even, if they know their Bible well, they might go to Ezekiel and they might say, well, right here in Ezekiel, it says that the sin of Sodom was that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, not helping the poor and needy. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought God destroyed them because they were involved in homosexual activity. And they're going to say, no, right here, in your own Bible, this is what it says. This is why it says, okay, so you guys can take this note. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is connected to their sexual sin, but you have to go to the New Testament to find commentary for that, to find the specific commentary. It's in the book of Jude where this is connected to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you're saying all Old Testament, there's nothing in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that specifically says this is why. There's nothing in the Old Testament that specifically says why. You have to go to the New Testament. Jude 1:7 says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. A very strong reference. But even at this point, some arguments are going to come back at you that will be presented to you that the homosexual act is not sinful, but it's the idea of a homosexual gang rape or an orgy-style sexual encounter that was desired by the men who were wanting to have sex with the angels when they came to Lot's house. And they would argue that this kind of behavior would be wicked if it were heterosexual or homosexual in nature. So just expect that. If you pull out this whole Sodom and Gomorrah reference, some of these things are going to be coming back at you. Not a reason to bring it up, but not a reason. Am I saying that right? But just be prepared and know that these are some of the things that are going to come back in your discussion. And try to keep it a discussion. There's no reason to have arguments. Discussing goes a whole lot farther. Next place you'll find homosexuality in the Bible is Levitical law. And it was wrong in the Levitical law in the book of Leviticus for the Jews. The argument that you will most likely encounter is that Jesus put an end to the law. We wear clothes made of different fabrics, don't we? Christians eat barbecue. Sometimes we have whole events created around barbecue. They eat ham, they eat bacon, don't they? Lobster and shrimp. Some Christians have tattoos. So the argument is to write off all of the passages in Leviticus that refer to homosexuality because, as the Hebrews writer says, the old covenant is outdated and obsolete. I personally love lobster and shrimp. I love a good barbecue sandwich. I love bacon with my eggs in the morning, and this shirt is made of mixed fabrics. So I obviously live in a way that supports that I believe that parts of the law have died away. They're not, that some of them were cultural references. So let's take the whole thing, just for sake of argument, and say, okay, say the whole law is obsolete. There's one piece of this statement in the Levitical law that is not dependent on the law being fully enacted, partially enacted, or completely obsolete, and that is that it is called detestable, that homosexuality is detestable, or it is an abomination is another translation that's used. This reveals not just God's prohibition on the act, but it attaches a reason to the prohibition. We get a chance to see God's feelings on this, and that's something to take note of. As we are, you know, you go back to your clarifying statements and say, I believe God's word, I have a relationship with God, and here, regardless of whether or not you think we're under God's law or not, or, you know, the Levitical law, God says specifically here that it's detestable. So in Leviticus, God's reasoning for prohibiting homosexuality is because it is detestable to him. So we're given some insight there. Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus. While Timothy is in Ephesus, he writes in his letter to Romans, which we read last a couple months ago, and in his first letter to Corinthians, in all of these instances where Paul brings up the subject of homosexuality, the act of homosexuality is clearly labeled as a sin. The Corinthian passage is very explicit in the Greek, and I'm going to have to be very professional here. The NASB translates this passage, and we'll just take the second half here. We'll read the whole verse. So don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. The effeminate, the Greek word there for effeminate, it refers to the man who fills the female role in homosexual behavior. The second word that's translated there as homosexuals refers to the dominant role or the masculine role in homosexual behavior. These two words are understood to go together, describing very explicitly the physical behavior involved in the sexual sin of homosexuality. The NIV, to show you guys kind of how some people translate this differently, the NIV connects these two words, and very simply it says, men who have sex with men. And so it brings the effeminate and the homosexual, the two Greek words there together, because it's showing that they are understood, that they go together. The simple truth to see here is that in 1 Corinthians, homosexual activity is sexual immorality. It's not saying lustful homosexual activity. It's homosexual activity. It is the act, and that's why I went on the explicit Greek side of things. It's the act that is sexually immoral. And so 1 Corinthians equates that with sexual immorality. In the Romans passage, it does bring up this whole thing of being connected to lust, but then there's another part of Romans. So in the Romans passage, it is descriptive about how homosexuality is an unnatural substitute for God's intended use of sexuality. So I'll read this real quick. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. That's a key part of the argument that you'll need to know coming back at you. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, Paul mentions, he says, they gave them over to shameful lusts. And the argument that you'll hear is that homosexual behavior, when it's done responsibly, when it's done monogamously, when it's done in that area, then the argument is that the Bible speaks about the lustful version, not this version. In the Corinthians passage, we've kind of answered that question. But if they take you to Romans and you say, well, right here in Romans, it talks about the sinful lust and they were given over, and that's the bad homosexual behavior. But there's a good, which this is never mentioned in the Bible. So this is, you know, mystery of that. So when you're taking that direction, then one of the things you can say, okay, even in that, we still have to deal with this word natural and unnatural in Romans. Romans says very clearly that homosexuality is an unnatural substitute for God's intended use of sexuality. And so regardless if we're going to talk about shameful lust or lustful or non-lustful, we still have to deal with this word. We still have to deal with this understanding that it is an unnatural substitution. And so that'll be a place to talk there. So from that, you know, using that to kind of branch into, there's an argument that I've heard from the LGBT community, and this was prior to last Friday, a week ago Friday, and probably still used, but that the Christians were forcing the LGBT community to fornicate by not allowing them to have same-sex marriage. The argument is that if we can't marry, then how do you expect us to have a God-honoring sexual relationship with my homosexual partner? I'm serious. This is... So with that, let's bridge into the topic of just same-sex marriage, period, and what does the Bible say about that? It says nothing at all to support the concept of same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage is not the biblical definition of marriage. It's just that simple. Here's what the Bible says about marriage. Marriage is for one man and one woman. This is stated in Genesis, when God first instituted marriage, and it's reaffirmed by Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, you have the verse there in the little sheet of paper that was passed out to you. And I'm going to skip reading this so we can keep trucking. But the idea, Jesus reaffirms it, that marriage is for one man and one woman, one of each, to come together. The two will become one flesh. So Jesus shares this, that this was God's intent for marriage from the beginning. 3,000 years or greater, depending on if you're super liberal with some of your Bible views, and it's a lot more than 3,000 years later, Jesus still affirms this is what God intended, and this is what marriage is. Same-sex marriage is not the biblical definition of marriage. End point on that one. So what can we do? And we're presented with all this. The government has defined what it recognizes as marriage. Let me remind you and encourage you, Christians. That does not mean that the government has redefined what God has defined as marriage. We now have two definitions to refer to. And trying to be positive, trying to look at the you know, how I can look at this and live and move forward in a positive way, I now have to understand there are two different definitions to marriage. There's not one definition of marriage anymore. There is a government definition of marriage, and there is a biblical definition of marriage. Though we should be educated in what the Bible says on the subject, there are some things that we need to do with that. First of all, we need to share what Scripture says and not what we want it to say. This goes for any subject in the Bible, but this one, it's very easy to be opinionated and have your own drive and your own desire, and this is what I want to do, and I want to do this, and I'm vindictive, and I'm angry, and I'm frustrated, and I don't like that flag, and da-da-da-da-da, and so I'm going to make Scripture say what I want it to say. You cannot do that. you immediately lose the ability to have a conversation with someone that you could have a life-changing impact on. You cannot do that. If you're going to have a conversation about Scripture, you need to know the Scripture, and you need to know what it says and what it means and not what you want it to mean. So that's something you can do because you're going to have conversations about this subject. People are going to want to talk to you as soon as they know that you're a Christian. Or even if they know you're a Christian, they're going to come up to you. And even if they don't have a side, they're going to ask you, hey, you go to church, or you're a Christian, or you read your Bible. What do you think about this whole thing that just went down? And you're going to be going, Today, my goal is to give you some things to start some conversations there, to be able to hold a conversation in love. Use Scripture as an opportunity to teach about Jesus, not as a bludgeoning tool. We can't do that. Church, we can't. Ephesians chapter 6, the Word of God is described as a sword in the armor of God. We need to be reminded of who Paul says our enemy is, and who we are encouraged to suit up in this armor to fight against, and who we are encouraged and who we're not encouraged to suit up in this armor to go against. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against who? The devil's schemes. And he makes it very clear. I'm not talking about people. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's going to be very difficult for us to keep this in mind, but we must keep this in mind. And when we are sharing, when we are in conversations with people, we have to keep it as a forefront that my desire through sharing Scripture is to share Jesus, not to beat people up with Scripture. Because Jesus is who we need to be pushing. Jesus is who we need to be sharing. Not so much agendas. We need to know where we stand on things so that we can talk about that, so we can absolutely, I'm not saying, and I hope that's not taken that way because we spent a good deal talking about here's what it says and here's why we need to know it. But our first priority cannot be to go out and suit up in an armor to go out and beat up other people. Because our fight is not against people. Our fight is against the deception that Satan has caused in our country and the people and our neighbors and our family members. And the only way we're going to be able to make any difference in that is to take Jesus into the situation. And so when we share Scripture, we need to take the opportunities to teach about Jesus. We need to show the world around us that love wins. And I told you guys, okay, here's, and this was a little slick in the sermon, but I want to bring it out. We talked about owning your emotions, understanding what's, you know, bothering you, your frustrations, and then taking that emotional energy and launching it towards positive movement. That's what's happening right here. This is what I'm bringing up here. I told you guys that statement bothers me, and it bugs me because it puts me in a cage, in a hole where I'm already starting an uphill battle. And so here's my solution of how I'm going to allow this to propel me forward. And that is that we need to show the world around us that love wins is not a term to describe a Supreme Court decision, but it is a term that describes people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. We have to be the example of what that means. We have to wear that I am an example of what love wins really means. And I've resolved that when I see that rainbow flag, I'm going to allow my thoughts, and I want to encourage you to do the same. I want to allow my thoughts to go to Genesis and to go to God's promise that he will not flood the world again because of man's wickedness. And I'm going to be reminded of God's love. And even though it's not a rainbow in the sky, it's a rainbow on a flag, or it's a rainbow on someone's Facebook profile picture, I'm going to be reminded every time I see that rainbow of God's love for mankind and God's patience. And I want to let that symbol remind me that there is still time to reach people for Jesus. And that's what that symbol is going to mean to me. That's how I'm turning those around. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. We must remember that God makes people new, not us. Christians don't change people. Christians don't make people new. Christians are witnesses of what being made new looks like, and who can do that? And when we stop showing that, we stop being able to impact and help to change the world because we've disconnected people to who actually does the changes, who actually makes things new. We're witnesses of what new looks like. Our goal is to introduce them to Jesus, not change them. Then Jesus. Jesus is the one that changes people. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people. You look at the many discussions or debates that Paul got into in the book of Acts with people that were outside of Christ. It's a little different when Paul's talking with Christians, but those outside of Christ, if you notice the arguments or conversations he gets into, his goal was to share Christ with them. If he is debating on a subject, he always turns that and moves it over to sharing Christ. That's his goal. Philip, sharing with the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told he started with that very passage of scripture, and what did he do? He shared Jesus with him. He didn't sit there in the chariot and say, okay, well, tell me all about your sins. Tell me about your life. What do? What's your closet life with? You drink too much? Are you into drugs? Are you homosexual? He didn't go into all that. He didn't say, let's change all of this about your life. He said, here's Jesus. He died for you. And the guy said, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? He said, absolutely. Let's go do it. Peter and John at the gate of the temple, and the beggar asked for money. And they say, we don't have money, but we have Jesus. Would you like Jesus? See, if it weren't for the power of Jesus, that man would have never been changed. It wasn't John or Peter that changed that man. It was the power of Jesus' name that healed that man and made him walk. It was John and Peter's courage and boldness to say, I know Jesus, do you want him? And then Jesus made the changes. If you have a homosexual friend, family member, coworker, or wherever else you have a connection to a homosexual, I can tell you they don't need a judgmental Christian in their life. They need someone to show them love. And that love won in your heart years ago. Should we be able to share what God's word says about all this? Absolutely. But I guarantee you that person needs, what that person needs is not another debate on a book that they don't put any value in, but an introduction to a person they've never put their faith in. What they need is to see Jesus in your life, to see Jesus in your heart. And that's how we should channel this energy.